I don't, in light of what's just happened this last week, I don't know if we want to train some more young sailors. Have you, there was a 16-year-old girl who was sailing around the world, and she lost her mast in the Indian Ocean, 30-foot waves. She has been rescued, for which I'm sure her family is very grateful. I have a note here about Rick McLean. We mentioned this morning that he was ill and had surgery and wasn't recovering from it well. There is further surgery that's required. They are going to return to Brazil this Thursday on the 17th and plan to come back in September to have the further surgery done. So, Doris, thank you for bringing that to my attention tonight. Give you a little update on what's going on there. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's nice to have the Clancys back with us tonight. Our sound system hasn't worked since you've been here. It was working good last Sunday night and hasn't been working since, so. Yeah, could be. Could be. We've kind of settled down in a couple places recently, spending our time talking about the culture of the church. I really haven't intentionally done that, but both morning and evenings we're talking about that. And when it comes to what I select as far as text to preach on and things like that, I want you to know that I do my best to figure out what the leading of the Lord is in that matter. There's no way that I can prove that this is the text that the Lord has for us tonight. But I do assure you that that is a major concern of mine. I have no confidence that in myself that I can order and structure a good meal for the church. I figure the Lord is the one who's capable of that, and I like to have him choose the menu. Charlotte chooses the menu at home, and hopefully the Lord chooses the menu at church. So that's my hope and my prayer. Now, the last time we gathered together here, and we're in the book of Thessalonians, we saw that 1 Thessalonians can be identified as rules and orders for the structure of our lives. And one thing that I think is certainly true is we've come upon an age when those are almost fighting words to say that our lives need to be ordered and ruled by something outside of them. Isn't it the Outback Steakhouse that says, we do it your way? Is that who says that? Or is that Burger King? Well, I don't go to either place, so I really like Whoppers. I think that's one of the finest sandwiches that was ever made as far as taste is concerned. It's probably one of the most unhealthy things you can eat, so I'm not advocating it. Five Guys, on the other hand. But we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians from the idea of the structure of our lives. And just as a little reminder of what we went through last time, go with me to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Paul says to them, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And we see from this that Paul had given from God definite expectations at how these newly converted people should live. And again, I say to you, those are fighting words in today's world. You know, it's more like, thanks for the salvation, I'll take it from here. You know, and a majority, I think, of Christianity is attempting to live that way and fighting against the structure that God has designed for us. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, there's little other way that you can understand that. How you ought to conduct yourself. And that conduct needs to have as its objective pleasing God. There is conduct that is pleasing to God, and there is conduct that is not pleasing to God. Rearing our children, it was one of the objectives that we had, although I don't know if we ever talked about it, but, you know, for the kids to grow up and be mature and act mature. And one of the things of that reflect on that is to clean up your bedroom. You know, don't live in such a mess. That kind of thing. Charlotte was just reflecting that her mother, before she was saved, only knew two Bible verses. The Lord helps those that help themselves, and cleanliness is next to godliness. She got saved and found out those weren't Bible verses after all. But they're a good standard for some of our Christian lives. He goes on here. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. That's pretty hard. That's pretty pointed. Regarding this structure of life that believers are to move into, it is commanded of them. These aren't suggestions. They're commandments regarding how we ought to live. The commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, and then he begins to enumerate them, and we'll go through much of this when we go through the text. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So there is a structure. Now, at this particular point, we are yet introducing the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And tonight we'll conclude the area of introduction so that next week, Lord willing, if we're still here, if we're not raptured out, we'll begin to walk carefully through the book of Thessalonians. I want to talk to you about Christian life or structure begins with a radical conversion. There is a rock that Christianity is founded upon. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is clearly instructing his followers relative to how they ought to behave in this world. That's what that whole Sermon on the Mount is about. And then he concludes it in chapter 7 and says, who is a wise man who will build his life upon a rock? And so these instructions are the foundation, the rock of our lives. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, Christ said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then they began to reflect to Christ. This happened up at Caesarea Philippi. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. And some had other ideas. And Christ said, but who do you say that I am? You remember Peter's response. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ's response to him was, and I say unto you, you will be called Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That rock, I believe, was that profession of Christ. And for the course of our study tonight, we're going to recognize that as an individual's conversion. Conversion sits as the rock foundation of our life. For those of you who are in my Sunday school class this morning, we saw how that the conversion of Isaiah was the foundation and structure of all that he was to become as a prophet. When people are converted, it is anticipated and expected that their lives should change. That is the natural result of conversion. Paul said in the book of Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Paul referenced the conversion of these Thessalonian people, and I'd like to take you back to the historical account of that in Acts chapter 17. Paul was traveling. He'd come through Asia and traveled over into Macedonia. You remember the Macedonian call. And Thessalonica is one of the cities of Macedonia. God had led him there to preach the gospel. Verse 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is, the Jews in the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now it's interesting that after their conversion, they grouped up around or consorted with Paul. They no longer identified that synagogue as their religious home. Their religious home is something different now, and it is intricately connected with their missionary. I want to say to you that conversion has a carnal aim, not just a spiritual aim. By carnal, I mean it has a physical objective, not just a spiritual objective. I think that we have lived with an emphasis for years that the emphasis of the gospel is to see people saved. Oh, that's true. But there are other objectives to the gospel, and the salvation of souls is not the sole objective. In the book of Acts chapter 15, there was some discussion in Jerusalem about God's purposes. And in verse 14, we find this. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, that is so very clear in what it says. God's objective in visiting the Gentiles with the gospel is to extract from this world a people that will reflect and expose his reputation in the world. That's what it means, his name. That's their purpose. And that's what I mean by a carnal aim in the gospel. It's not strictly that you would get saved and not have to pay the eternal penalty of your sin, though, praise God, that is a portion of it, and we ought to rejoice in that and look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. But understand that in that conversion experience, he has enlisted us in an activity in this world to be his representatives. Paul said, use the word ambassadors. In John chapter 17, Christ was praying for those who would be saved as a result of the ministry of the apostles. And here's how he prayed for them. John 17, verse 13. And now come I to thee, that is to the Father. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It would be good to stop and think about that. Don and I were talking before the evening service about how we increasingly have little confidence in our own judgment to make decisions about life and those kind of things. And it's interesting here that Christ's prayer is that His people would have His joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, we go along so diligently to find happiness from the things of this world, when there is nothing that is more satisfying than pleasing our Savior. And in the end, we will all find that out. After we've tried however many number of things, we're going to come to the conclusion that the only one that satisfies is Christ. And it's very satisfying to be a servant. That's not to say that other things in life aren't enjoyable and even beneficial. I love going to the dinner table. It's just a real pleasant experience. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice this conversion experience is an extracting experience. I've given them thy word, and they have come out of the world as a result of that, and the world hates them because of that. That's who we are as believers. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That is to be understood physically. Many of us would desire that. Not now so much necessarily, but as we get older and our equipment begins to fail us, heaven begins to look far more attractive to us. Les and I were talking about this tonight. How tenaciously we hang on to life, and why do we do that? And Les's conclusion is God must have put something in us to do that, because otherwise it's absolutely crazy as followers of God to hang on so tenaciously to life. Well, Christ is saying, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, take them away from this life, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. You see, we have been moved into a structure that reflects the person of God and not the evil of this world. And so Christ is praying, and Christ's prayer for you is your sanctification, that your life would be increasingly freed from the bondage and association with the evil of this world, to become more fully reflective of the person of God. Verse 16, they are not of the world. And that's an interesting statement. Once we are converted, we are no longer of the world. We have become the children of God. We sing that song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We sang that hymn tonight, the first hymn we sang, you got a mansion over the hilltop. And I was listening to you sing that. You sung it like you believed it. What a wonderful thought that is. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. So we have that responsibility to move into the world as the people of God. Well, go back with me to Acts chapter 17, and I just want you to see a little history here. We'll just do a little history lesson along the way that may be helpful to you. The first thing we find is that when Paul came into Thessalonica, The response was, after 3 weeks of ministry, there were a few Jews who were converted. There was a multitude of devout Greeks that were converted. And there was a considerable number, or a bunch, of chief women who were converted to Christ. And that group of three people now have lost their distinction as Jews, devout Greeks, and dominant, or what's the word he used there? Prominent women. They're now believers. That's what they are. And that happened in a space of 3 weeks, and I think how I hunger for those kind of days, you know, of response to gospel ministry. And I wonder about how is it that it was only a few of the Jews and a great number of the devout Greeks? Have any idea about that? Why that would be? I suggest to you that the devout Greeks in the synagogue had a very different mind than most of the Jews had. For the Jews, Judaism was a nationalistic, racist way of life. They were born into it. The devout Greeks were a very different people who had heard about God, who had seen the testimony of God in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and had converted to the way of the Jews through a heart that had been moved by God. They were a very different group. And so we would naturally expect that when the gospel came within this group, that those who are the most lively toward God would be the ones who would be converted. And those devout Greeks would characterize such a group. So there's a few Jews and some devout Greeks and a bunch of chief women. In Acts chapter 17, we have three different gospel occasions. In Thessalonica, there was a ready belief coupled with a jealous synagogue. Notice verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I don't think you could say anything nastier about those people. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Persecution began. This was the response to the gospel in Thessalonica. As you know, they were chased out of Thessalonica to Berea. In Berea, Paul did the same thing, went into the synagogue and preached. And in verse 10, we find this. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. But it says of these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. The church at Berea, or what was becoming a church at Berea, was a very different. We have a very ready belief again, but now coupled with a noble synagogue. What a different place. And noble is the word that the Holy Spirit picks up to describe this particular synagogue. Not like the synagogue at Thessalonica. The synagogue at Thessalonica was evidently infested and operated by a group of very self-interested Jewish people who wanted to maintain their position and authority over that body of people. On the other hand, in Berea, we've got a group of Jewish people in the synagogue who have a very deep interest in the Scriptures. And Paul comes in, and he's probably preaching out of the book of Isaiah and places like that, Isaiah 53. And he says, you know, as you look at Isaiah 53, who can this Messiah be who's going to suffer? Who is this? And they began to wonder about it. And then he had the wonderful privilege to say to them, we were in Jerusalem and we saw the Messiah. We saw him suffer. Matter of fact, Paul was a part of the ones who caused him to suffer. And they explained to them the gospel, and many of them were saved. In these two occasions, the gospel came into a biblically informed context. You are looking for the Messiah. We have seen them. Seen him, and we want to tell you of him. Now, the third occasion in the book of Acts, chapter 17, is very, very different. It's in the city of Athens. Athens is a Gentile city filled with idolaters. Go down to verse 16. Incidentally, the folks from Thessalonica came and chased Paul and Silas out of Berea also. Well, Paul anyway. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him while he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." What we're going to find here in the city of Athens is a predominant way that the gospel comes to a non-biblically informed culture or context. In this particular case, the Jews weren't interested. He went into the marketplace. He saw people devoted to idolatry. He cannot necessarily pick up the book of Isaiah and preach to these people. It's a non-biblically informed context that he's moving into. So, what does he do? Notice verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now notice what he says in verse 24. "God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heavens and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with the hand." This is creation evangelism. He takes them back to the very origins of the world. Says it is accounted to in by the person of God. You know, it's interesting, in the city of Athens, we have no record at all of any conversions to Christ. None at all. A large city with no building materials for a church. No conversions. I just make this observation because I think it's important that the same man that had such great success in Thessalonica had utterly no success in Athens. Same man, same message, different environment, different city. We noticed this morning in our class in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah was sent to a people of dull hearts, and the more he preached, the duller their hearts would become. There are those places in the world where the gospel is not going to be accepted. And that is a very, very sad situation. Paul didn't avoid Athens because of that, but he had no success there. However, Corinth was a very different city. Notice chapter 18 of Acts. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now go with me to verse 4. "He had no success in the synagogue, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And from there he is going to preach Christ. And notice what the Lord says to him in verse 9. If you have a red letter edition, this is one of the few places you find any red letters in the book of Acts. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man will set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. That tells us something about evangelism too. Paul might be saying, where are these people? And God's response to him was, I'm speaking for God here. This isn't in the text. You just preach and you'll find them. That's how we find God's people. We just preach the gospel and we find his people. As you know, I wrestle with some of the theological implications of texts like this. It appears to me that God already had possession and ownership of these people before they were converted. They were already his people, but they weren't converted. They needed to be converted. Paul stayed there a year and a half and preached the gospel to them. This is a gospel work that sits at the root and structure of life. Now go back with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see this. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Knowing, brethren beloved, this is his place of approach to the people. He is going to talk to them about their obligations and responsibilities as Christian people. The root and foundation of this obligation is here in verse 4, 5, and 6. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. My, I have so much I'd like to say about that, and it's 7 o'clock. You understand here that Paul, in the preaching of the gospel, also attested to the testimony of his life and the life of those who were with him. He said, you know what manner of men we were among you. You cannot disassociate the gospel message from the behavior of the messenger. They both need to work in conjunction. And verse 6 says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Notice two things that are happening here. In becoming followers of the missionary, they became followers of the Lord. What does that say about the missionary? That they must follow the Lord. Because your converts will follow you. That's a pretty heavy duty responsibility that we own in the gospel ministry. This gospel work resulted in the establishment of churches, that is, assemblies, which became a new hub for the believer's life. They are now a part of the family of God. I really think that we don't understand the implications of this. And I think we live in a world that cheats us on this matter. That when we become the followers of Jesus Christ, we leave an old pattern of life. We leave, as far as our allegiance, many of the old associations of life. And we have become now followers of Jesus Christ, and that is our family. Christ taught very clearly in the Gospels, if any man come unto me and hate not his father and his mothers and his sisters and his brothers, he cannot be my disciple. That's an incredible statement. But it's talking about this new society and this new culture that is being created in the world that is there to reflect the person of God and the responsibilities that are incumbent upon those people. These assemblies were not so much institutions as they were a new subculture within the community. They were not well-oiled machines of programs. They were families who structured themselves after a pattern given by God. And God does give us a pattern for our churches. Paul was very careful when he came into these communities and preached the gospel and saw people saved to organize them into structured families. Time has gone and I'm hurrying here. Go with me for a moment just to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order, set the structure of things that are wanting. In doing this, one of your primary functions will be to ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." And then he gives the qualifications for these elders. If a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, and so on. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have more of this. Now, let me add to that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." It is undeniable that God, in structuring the church, put it under pastoral leadership that is to exercise some measure of authority within the church. And that is an amazing reality, folks, as I think about it. The Bible knows much more about it than I even think about it. I'm not sure I understand all of what that means. I like the structure that Baptists have come to out of the Word of God of congregational government with deacons and pastors. I think it is the most consistent with the Scriptures as I study the Scriptures. And these are responsible, authoritative positions within the church. A biblical structured life begins within the confines of this structure. We have this, excuse my language, loosey-goosey view of Christianity that somehow it's permissible to be a Christian floating around here and there and not being in a responsible and authoritative relationship with a church. The Bible has no idea of such Christianity. The Bible puts us into a local group of people under a structure that it has taught and says, that is the way I expect my people to live. Period. Not if it's comfortable. That's the way we are to live. Now, let me say to you, deacons, do you understand, therefore, the responsibility that is upon us to make sure that that structure both reflects the person of God in its establishment and also in its function and its practice? You understand that those who have used the office of deacon well purchase unto themselves a great degree of reward. I say to you, if you're going to get a great reward, you are today under great responsibility. Whether you understand that or not, there will be the time when God says, okay, Ray, now we've gone through the regular judgment, but now you were the chairman of the board down there at Bethel for 11 years. We need to talk about those 11 years. You know, this isn't the Elks Club where we can just arrange it however we want, and, you know, and if it fits into our schedule, we do it, and if it doesn't fit into our schedule, we don't do it. This is the body of Jesus Christ, and we're here because He has redeemed us by His blood. We have been redeemed by His blood because no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. In some mysterious way, you, unlike maybe some of your relatives or other friends, you were drawn to Him. All the mystery of that I don't understand. But the reality is that you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful and glorious position, and what a responsible position that is. We live in a world where some prefer a fellowship without the structure or leadership or authority. That's the Christianity that most of you have been raised in. That is new evangelicalism to the core. That is where that idea came from. And the old Proverbs, what's first is best, that's what you came up in. And the whole idea of a firmly structured family of God in today's world seems archaic. It's just as archaic as this book. It's old and ancient as this book. A remarkable, remarkable reality. We are called to live a structured life. Now, I'm saying all of that because we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of it now as we go on. It's going to talk about how we spend our days, how we live with our husbands and wives, how we live with our children. There is a structured anticipation for how God's people ought to live. And again, as I get older, I'm so grateful for that because I don't want to be left to try to formulate a structure of my own thinking. I could develop one, I guarantee you. And it would be better than yours. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. How much better to together follow the structure that God has given us? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would increasingly understand it. Increasingly understand the work that the apostles did as they went around preaching the gospel and leaving behind them God-honoring fellowships of believers that were organized together, knowing a structure and a responsibility, and serving productively and happily within those. Lord, we live in a day when we need to recover the reality of all that is. By Your grace, may we do that, I pray. in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and good night.